If you have your Bibles just for a moment, turn to Acts chapter number 17, please. I thought of this verse, these verses this morning in Acts chapter 17. When Paul would go places, and especially when he was dealing with the Jews and other people, and I just messed myself up. Acts chapter 17, verse number 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of scriptures." Look over to Acts chapter 18, and verse 4, again, Paul, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And I think it's over, verse 19 of the same chapter says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." The reason I use that, Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together." And I want to spend just a little time of thinking, reasoning, why it's beneficial to be involved in world missions. What's the reason behind it? Why do we do something like that? Is it just kind of the Baptist thing to do? You know, is it part of our tradition that we do? Or is there reasoning behind why we do what we do? And I was reading, I like to read. One of my favorite things is to ask preachers what's the last book they read. And preachers encourage me to get a book. I'm looking forward to reading it. And because I do believe, like Warren Wiersbe, the great preacher of yesteryear, said, readers are leaders. And we live in a generation now that doesn't read near as much as they used to. So I would encourage you to be a reader. But I was reading David Green. He's the founder of Hobby Lobby, in his book, Give It All Away. And he makes some statements I think are very interesting. He says, as we grow up, when we're in the 20s, we always try to decide, you know, a big question of our life, who will I marry and what is my career going to be when we're in the 20s? When we're in the 30s, we begin to say, how can I establish my career, and I wonder how my kids will turn out. How's that going to be? Then he says, when we get in the 40s, we begin to think, is this job really what I want? Sometimes they call it a midlife crisis or something like that. But, you know, is this job really what I want? And then also, why is life so hard? And let's just be honest with you. Life isn't always easy. It's not a bed of roses. I said this last night to the folks. I am a rabid college football fan. I pastored in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. They play a little football in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. It's the University of Alabama, the Crimson Tide, and so forth. And they won 56-14 yesterday. But anyway, just a little side note, they've won 17 national championships and a few things like that. But anyway, but Nick Saban, who is not a Christian, but don't watch his mouth during timeouts when he talks to the refs, if you know what I mean. But he made a statement one time, if you can't do hard, you can't be a winner. If you can't do hard. And success is always uphill. It always is. It's not a roll down the hill thing. Success is uphill. But in the 40s, we usually say, why is life so hard? In the 50s, how's it turned out so far? We start to beginning to think about, well, I wonder what'll be significant. What will I do significantly for the next 25 years? What will my life end up being if I get to live to be 75 or something like that? In the 60s, which I am, we usually say, will my health hold out? Will I stay healthy enough to keep going? And I wonder when I get to see my grandkids. That becomes an issue in our lives. And therefore, 70s. We begin to wonder whether that was all worth it. You know, what I did, what I invested my life in. And then also we begin to think, will I be remembered? Does anybody really care if I pass off the scene? But then he said something in the 80s, because he wrote this in the 80s. He said, possessions begin to shine less brightly And the things that truly bring joy to my life are generally the intangibles. He said, it's not whether I have a boat or a big house or a nice car. It's that phone call that I get. It's the touch from a spouse's hand. It means more than just about anything else. It's the quiet walk. It's the presence of children and also the laughter of grandchildren. And what he was beginning to say is God has placed us on earth, and it's very natural that we work. And that's probably one of the greatest problems in our country right now is losing what we call the work ethic. And one of the saddest things, there's a guy, Brother Ben Sass, he's a senator from the state of Nebraska. He wrote a book, The Adolescent America. And in it, he talks about the fact that, sadly, we have 30 and 40-year-olds living in their parents' basements still playing video games half the day. They've never learned to work. They've never what that did to... I remember one time we were out doing something and this young lady from our church was with us and all of a sudden she started dripping and she said, what is this? She had never actually sensed sweat before in her life because she'd never had to do anything. And sadly, sometimes we as parents want to protect our children from these things so we won't make them do those things. We'll hire somebody to do them or something else. And we're really doing them a great disservice. But what he says is, God plans for us to work, to earn, and with that, take care of those that are involved or intimate to us and so forth. God has asked us to devote ourselves, though, and I want to reason with you about, to a radical brand of generosity that changes lives and leaves a true legacy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter number 12. I had always seen the first part of this verse in Genesis chapter 12, and I also know it has to do with the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, but look at verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and notice these words, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, in that Abrahamic covenant, we know they're going to be blessed because the Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come one day. But in verse number 2, it makes a statement. He says, I will bless thee, and then it says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Our blessings are so that we can be a blessing. Do you see what there's a whole principle there that our very blessings are so we can be a blessing. I was challenged one day. Somebody asked me, well, who's rich? And I remember I thought, well, I'll do a Bible study. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I told you I'm just going to jump around a little bit, but I want to show you some things. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, Paul is giving a charge to them that are rich. And be very blunt with you, verse 17, it didn't mean a whole lot to me because I didn't figure I was rich, all right? But it's in the Bible, so we can read it. It says, charge them, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy and that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Now, what he's saying there is... They worked hard, they've gotten rich, therefore, because you've been blessed, be sure you are a blessing, all right? But who do we think are rich? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything like that or point at anybody, all right? You know, we think we know who's rich, don't we? If I said Bill Gates, we'd all say, well, he's rich, all right? Or something like that, maybe not here in the Apple territory, but whoever would be, we would say rich. U.S. News and World Report several years ago said that if you make over $37,000 a year, $37,000 or more, you're in the top 4% of the world. Did you know if you make $45,000 a year or more, you're in the top 1% of the world? See, when we think of rich, we think of Trump, Donald Trump. You know, you understand what I mean? But the Bible, look back to chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, it says, chapter 6, it says, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Notice verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into perdition. What's he saying there? If you've got food and raiment, you should be content. But if you go after more, be careful, he says, because you're going to fall into greater temptations. William Barclay said in his daily Bible study, it is not that Christianity pleads for poverty. There is no special virtue in being poor and no happiness in having a constant struggle to make ends meet. But Christianity does plead for two things. One, it pleads for the realization that it is never in the power of things to bring happiness. And two, it pleads for the concentration upon the things which are permanent, the things that a man can take with him when he ends and he dies. He said, that's what we should focus on. When I have more than the very necessities of life, I'm rich. If you or I have more than necessities of life, food and raiment therewith to be content, we are actually rich. Can I get an amen right there? Do you see what the scripture is trying to say? Now, God has blessed me with far more than I truly need. And I know it's hard for us to say this, but I'm rich. Now, I could pull the stories of a typical missionary and take you to Papua New Guinea, where I remember talking with one young man, and he said, well, if I can get 5 kina a day, I can make it. A kina is worth about one-third of a dollar. So 5 kina would be a little less than $2. He said, a person can make it. And this is a preacher boy, one preacher. He said, I can make it with 5 kina a day or less than $2 a day. I can make it. He's got a place to live. He sleeps in the back of the church in a hut-like thing. He goes and washes in the bathroom at the church and cleans up in there. If he has to take a bath, he goes down to the local river and takes the bath. But he rides with me in the car and gives out Bibles, and he's the most contented person I've ever seen in my life. Because he says, I've got food, I've got room. Now, I'll be honest, he wears about the same clothes every other day. Sometimes I have to encourage him to change those clothes, but the truth of the matter is, can I say it as American? We're rich. Now, the responsibility of the rich, it says, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I don't say this to make us feel guilty. Oh, one of the things that just aggravates me to death, and I don't mean this wrong, and I don't want to, but missionaries have a habit, and then also fundraisers. They'll show a little kid with a fly in his eye, and his, you know, it looks like death warmed over his belly. He's all swollen up, you know. And we sit there, and we threw away half of a hamburger. We got, you know, we're going, oh, you know. My mom used to say, there's people starving in China. And I said, send it to them, you know, smart aleck, you know. We can feel guilty because we're blessed. We should not feel guilty. God has blessed us. We should be, though, eternally thankful. That's why, I mean, when we do get to sit down to a bounteous meal, it should not, oh, I feel guilty because, man, he's over there eating a root. No, 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 I should say, thank God, thank you that you've blessed me so well. And we ought to be the most thankful people in all the world. We do not have to live with guilt, but we should live with gratitude constantly. Now, the Bible does say, rebuke the rich. It said, be not high-minded, nor to trust in the uncertain riches. And the word high-minded means arrogant about it. They that will be, and that doesn't mean they have it, but they want it more than anything, it begins to drive them to want more. I always like to use a story I read one time. Here's a man, he's got 12 kids. 12 kids. Here's another guy that's got 12 million. What's the difference between them? The guy with 12 kids got enough. Amen? He's got enough. But the guy with 12 million, he always wants a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Guy with 12 kids, I got enough. I'm quite happy there, okay? So there is the regret of the rich. Look at chapter 6 again, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. One of the saddest things to me is to watch people who have worked all their life to get a possession, to get things, and I've watched this as a pastor, and then they pass away, and the family comes in like buzzards to pick over the bones that are left. Huh? And sisters and brothers suddenly go into war and act like they never... That's to me, the regret of the rich. That's where we've done something wrong, where we put the emphasis on the wrong thing. We take nothing with us when we die of material goods. Riches may bring temptations for us to stray away from the Lord. Look at verse number 9. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So we have the regret of the rich, but then we also have those that lay up their treasures in heaven. Now, money tempts and enslaves. How can money tempt and enslave? It's easy. A person with money can do anything he wants to do. If you got the money, you can do it. You can go where you want to go and when he wants to do it. He can do just about anything he wants to do. This is the power in the world that we might call worldly power. A person who has that power to buy anything, go anywhere, do whatever he wants, has worldly power. The point is, the person that has that such power, the money to buy anything, go anywhere, do anything, is always a temptation to just do what I want. He is tempted to live a selfish life and to hoard what he has. He's tempted to keep on buying and keep on buying. He's tempted to keep on going and going and going and going. He's tempted to just keep on doing, doing, doing. Barclay said, the rich are far more tempted to indulge the flesh and to live extravagantly, far more tempted to live selfishly and to control and dominate people through the power of their wealth. The rich and they who would be rich are never free from the bombardment of temptation. Therefore, the rich person never has peace. He never possesses contentment, not inward completeness and satisfaction. He never feels completely fulfilled and sufficient. This is the first reason money doesn't bring contentment. Money brings a bombardment of temptation, and it can ensnare people. So there is the regret of the rich. But let me also say there's rejoicing of the truly rich. Look, verse 18. They that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. In heaven, we will be glad that we've laid the right foundation. Good works. Now, we don't get saved by good works. You and I know that. We're Christians. This is Sunday school. If you think you're working your way to heaven, you're wrong. But we do good works because we are Christians. We are His workmanship created into Christ Jesus. We can see a need and feel impressed by the Holy Spirit to meet that need. God has blessed us not to feel guilty, to feel with gratitude, and not to think this frees me from any control that God has on me because I can do what I want. No, but God, I want to use it wisely. That's why men, just to be very honest, men like Kathy Truett, or Truett Kathy, Chick-fil-A, men like David Green, Hobby Lobby, have been blessed because they turn around and are blessings. They turn around and are a blessing to other people and so forth. And I'm not promoting just them. There are multitudes of members of churches who simply haven't written books or we don't hear their podcasts, but have been blessed beyond measure because God gives them an ability to work. They work hard. They thank God for what they've got, and they do good works then. They build churches. They build buildings. They're liberal and generous hearted. And they're ready to share with others locally and missions around the world. Someone has said, money in itself is neither good nor bad. It is simply dangerous in that the love of it may become bad. With money, a man can do much good. With money, he can also do much evil. With money, a man can selfishly serve his own desires, and with money, he can generously answer to the cry of a neighbor's need. With money, a man can buy his way to forbidden things and facilitate the path of wrongdoings. And with money, he can make it easier for someone else to live as God meant him to live. Money is not evil, but it is a great responsibility when we have it. You see, John chapter 10, verse 16. I told you we'd jump a little bit. This isn't my norm. I'm acting more like a pastor right now than I am a missionary. John chapter 10, verse 16. The Bible says, "And other sheep I have, which not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, he's talking to the Jews here, Jesus says, and he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," they're not Jewish people, "them also I must bring." What's he saying here? There's a whole lot more out there than just you Jews right here, that I must bring them into the fold. Why? So that we can all be one in Christ one day. And that's the great mystery of godliness, that the church is made up of Jew, Gentile, and so forth, and things like that. But I love the little words, "them also I must bring." The eternal purpose of God is to save people through Jesus Christ. That's his eternal purpose. Now, God's will is to redeem man and women from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people of the whole world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it talks about every nation, tongue, tribe. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, every tribe, people, tongue. And that the Greek word is ethnicity, or the ethnos, the ethnic background. Now, we live in a day when we go to, quote, countries and so forth, but in the truth of the matter is, even in a country, there's many different ethnic backgrounds within that country, all right? And so we might just feel satisfied we're going to Nicaragua, but there are different people groups in Nicaragua and so forth, ethnicities. And God wants to redeem people from every walk of life, every walk of life. And here's the question: how is your life going to impact every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people of the world? We say, "I can't do that." Yes, you can. Now, I physically can't do that. In Papua New Guinea, where I'm working, we have over 800 dialects in the country of people. And I'm working in the whole country. I travel constantly there. I either boat, vehicle, fly. And I had a missionary say to me the other day, he says, "Brother Allen," he says, "you are seeing more of Papua New Guinea than most of the people that live here, because of what I'm doing. You know, I get to see to all these different things." But even in that, I've said to the nationals, "Guys, I can't physically do this. I'm 63 years old. I've been rode hard, put up wet," my wife always says. "And the problem is, every time I'm involved there 6 months, 8 months, and I come home, I've aged quite a bit." Why? Because it is tremendously hard. So physically, I can't do the actual, there must be a way, and God knew we couldn't go everywhere. There must be a way that we can impact all the nations, peoples of the world. Number one, I think we can do it by prayer. You and I have an opportunity to be part of what God is doing around the world from our knees. Every one of us may never go, some of us may never go to India, but you can go there every day on your knees. You may never go to Papua New Guinea. I wish you would. I need to help. But you can go there every day on your knees. Amen? You can go to Africa. You can go to Vancouver. You may not get to take a trip to Vancouver. You may not financially have the ability to go up there, but you can go there every day on your knees. I'm simply saying we can impact our nations by prayer. Number two, how will I give, though, to impact that the world? You know, there are 3 billion people survive in the world today on less than $2 a day. 3 billion, almost half the population of the world survive on less than $2 a day in their life. I have been to the sweatshops of Indonesia where they work for less than a dollar a day making blue jeans that pay for $70 and $80 and $90 here in America. And over 3 billion, 1 billion people live in what we would call absolute poverty in villages and slums. Come with me to Mumbai, used to be called Bombay. There is a monstrous slum where the kids pick through the garbage of the place, and that's where they live. Over 1 billion people live in abject poverty in the world. 2 billion people in the world have literally never heard of Christ. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because we live in a rich gospel-preaching society. I get in the car sometimes, I hit the scan, and I can find a Christian station somewhere. Now, it may not be to my personal liking on everything in it, but I'll hear the name of Christ. I could take you to countries right now where Christ is nothing more than a curse word. I have sat with Muslim people in Indonesia who literally had no clue who Jesus Christ was. They didn't have a clue about it. And over 2 billion people don't know. Now, American Christians average. Now, I know this is a church that's above average, okay? I understand that. Please don't think I'm criticizing. But the American Christian churches average, American Christians average 2.5% of their income goes to church. Now, we're supposed to give 10%. Amen? I mean, that's the kindergarten of giving, if I could say it that way. That's a preschool of giving. But in a whole, when you put across Christian realm, the average Christian only gives 2.5% of their income. The average churches in America give less than 2% of their budget to missions. When you take all the church, now again, I know this is an above average church, all right? Because you're taught, your pastor has taught you, and thank God for that. That means if a Christian makes $100, basically 5 cents of it ever goes to missions. How in the world are we going to impact the world if we don't open up and give? If we don't try to invest in those? How will I pray for the nations? You can go there every day on your knee. How will I give to the nations? Pray about what God would have you to give. Because money can be a temptation to just be able to do what we want, but we should do what God wants with it. God, what do you want me to do with it? And then, how will I go to the nations? Can you please listen to me? Look for opportunities. I beg you, visit a mission field. It's not to check up on your missionaries. It's to go see what they're doing and what God's doing in their life. And you will come back a changed person. Your whole life will look different at a missionary comes to your church and so forth. I remember when I was pastoring in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, man, they used to have a Long John Silver's restaurants. This man was transferred in to manage the Long John Silver's. His name was Bobby McAlpin. He came down from up at Red Bank. I was thinking of Red Bay, Alabama, where they do the vans and the big motorhomes and so forth. Van Tiffin, he was an Alabama football player. But anyway, he moved down from there to Tuscaloosa to manage it. The first Sunday he showed up at my church, I'll never forget, he walked up to me with a blank piece of paper, signed his name at the bottom, and said, "Preacher, fill it in. I'm here to serve." I've never had anyone else do that in my life to me. He said, "Fill it in. I'm here to serve." And by God's grace, the amount of time he was in Tuscaloosa, which was quite a while, he did serve. I mean, he was a busy man managing a position and all that kind of stuff. But he said, I'm giving God a blank check. I'm yours. Have you ever given God a blank check? Instead of going on a specific holiday, making a missions holiday. And by the way, one of the greatest things you can do with teenage kids is take them on a mission trip, because they will see things they've never seen, and they'll realize the internet's not everywhere in the world, and you can't do everything you think you can do, and you'll eat things you've never dreamed of eating. Amen. We have a missionary prayer. Lord, I'll put it down. Please keep it down. Amen. I'm going to do my best here. And sometimes you're put in positions. How will I go? Look for opportunities. When these missionaries come and say, man, we'd love somebody to come, say, you know, talk to your wife. Say, let's pray about that. Let's see what we can do to maybe go and impact. Talk to preachers. Say, preacher, can we get a men's group and go build something somewhere? Can we do something like that? How will we cooperate to impact the world? How are we going to do it? Now, in closing, and I'm just about closed, I wrote down some things, what I call, what are the blessings of giving? He says, it said in Timothy there, you know, be don't high mind and so forth, but you lay a great foundation. What are the blessings of giving? By giving, by being involved, I am interested in and get to know missionaries. I was asked to preach one time. Dr. Siss came to me and said, Alan, we don't normally do this, but I've been asked to send somebody to a large Southern Baptist church in Atlanta area. It was a very large one. And said, they want you to present, they want somebody to come present what it means to support a missionary. I said, now, brother, you know, we don't know. He said, oh, no, no, Alan, I understand that. They want to learn. And, hey, you got to give them a chance to learn. So I said, I'll go. I went in, I got up on a Sunday morning, well over 1,000 people in the first service, and I said, can I ask you a question? How many of you have ever, now this is a church that has been giving to the cooperative program, they give millions every year to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. But I said, how many of you know or have ever met a missionary in your life? Raise your hand. Two people in a crowd of 1,000 even knew a missionary. By the way, we do it as independent Baptists. Can I ask you a question? How many of you know a missionary? Yeah, hello, do you see what I mean? By investing in them and by giving, and I'm not trying to throw stones at a cooperative program, but I'm trying to say, by investing personally in their lives, you get to know them. The Bible talks about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you invest in something, you know what's going on. You're interested in, you will be driven to read their letters, you will want their updates, you'll know. Why? Because you've invested in them. They're part of your life. They're real people. You know what I mean? They're not some figment of something someplace somewhere. Number two, by giving, the blessings of giving is, I will pray more for them because I do know them. Now, I have what I call prayer points, prayer targets, I guess you could say. I see a policeman, I pray for my dad. I mean, my son. I pray for my son. He's a policeman. I see a Jeep. My youngest daughter drove a Jeep for years. She doesn't now. She's got a minivan with kids. But she drove a Jeep for years. And, you know, silly boys, Jeeps are for girls. That's what she had on the back of her Jeep. So I see a Jeep, and I pray for my youngest daughter. My oldest is in the military. I see some of you. There are certain things I see. When I see a beer commercial, I know a guy who plays professional sports in Papua New Guinea who's sponsored by a beer team. He plays professional rugby. I've had the privilege of preaching to him and giving the gospel. I pray for Ossie and Watson Boaz. But you know, I see flags, and I think of people I know in those countries, and I ask God to bless them. You know, you can have what we call prayer targets. I'll be honest, I'll show you one. I'll tell you one from a man's perspective. If some young lady goes by me immodest, I have about five lost people I pray for every time I see somebody immodest. Why? Because I don't want Satan running anybody me immodest, and I'm going to try to make it a good point instead of a bad point. But you know, you can walk out now to that thing, you can punch, and you can see exactly what's going on in the life of that person and pray for them. Sincerely, get on your knees. Because why? I know them. They're not just an inanimate object someplace in the world. You know who they are. You know their kids and all of it. Number three, you begin to understand the world more than you ever thought. When you hear stories of what it's like in other countries, we have a joke over in Papua New Guinea and many places. What's a person that knows one language? An American, okay? Most people in the world, believe it or not, know multiple languages. We Americans don't. We generally know one language, okay? But I had a pastor with me one time, and he was given a hard time, said, these Papua New Guinea guys, they're not real smart. And I said, hold it, brother. I said, how many languages do you know? He said, well, one, the guy that was riding with me, Axel, dear sweet carpenter, but he dedicates himself to drive me around when I first came into the country, would protected me because I've been robbed twice, and he's going to make sure I don't get robbed again and so forth. And I said, Axel, how many languages do you know? He said, four. And I said, who's the smartest guy in this car? You know, you learn food, you learn culture, you learn things you never dream because you begin to understand missions, what they're living through, what they, you know, we have a joke. You ever heard the old Jeff Foxworthy? He's a comedian. You might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if you've got five cars, the only thing mobile's your home, you know, things like that, you know. You might be a redneck if the porch falls in and kills three hunting dogs, you know. But well, you might be a missionary if you understand when you get a bottle of water, when you open it, if it doesn't click, you don't drink it because somebody's refilled it, all right? And no telling what they've refilled it with. You might be a missionary if you can look at a National Geographic and recognize somebody. Amen? Or you might be a missionary if you look at a National Geographic and look at the animals and say, I know how to cook that. You know, I'm just saying, you begin to understand the world. We don't have tunnel vision anymore. We have a world view of what's going on. Number four, it opens the doors to witness better than you've ever done. Have you ever thought about it, especially here in California? Can I say this kindly? You have a lot of immigrants. Amen? Down south, we don't have near as many immigrants down in Alabama and so forth, but you got immigrants. Hey, where's home? Well, I'm from China. You know, I know some folks from there. And man, he's a dear friend of mine. You have now connected, and you can move to the gospel. Oh, we're from down Costa Rica. Hey, I got a friend went to Costa Rica to learn the language. You've already connected. You see what I'm talking about? It opens up doors of witnessing that you would never dream you would have before, because you've opened your eyes to a big, big world. Number five, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, now becomes a verse that is a true promise. The average Christian just says, oh yeah, you know, God's promised he'll supply it. No, he doesn't. In context, it's to them who were giving to Paul's mission journey. And because they gave to Paul's mission, he says, my God will supply your needs. You're meeting Paul's needs, I'm going to supply your needs. It's not just carte blanche. It's not just you can do whatever you want, God's going to do it. You now begin to understand the true promise of that. Also, it's a tremendous testimony and encouragement to others. I don't have a lot of time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about the fact that their example was spread all across Macedonia and Achaia because they gave. Other churches heard about it. It encouraged other people, encouraged others to get involved. Now, number seven, in mission giving, consistency is such a blessing. Turn to Philippians chapter number four. Philippians chapter number four. Paul is telling a story here about to the Philippian church. Look at verse 10. It says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now that at the last your care of me hath flourished again, meaning they had sent an offering to Paul. wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They'd wanted to do it before, but they lost track of where Paul was and couldn't send him anything. Now, I speak in respect of want. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be to abound, and everywhere and all things, and instructed both to be full and to hunger, and both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, though, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. You helped me. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Paul says, you're the guys that did it. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again into my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What's he saying there? Their consistency. Now, they gave again. Then they lost track of where Paul was. Paul might have been in prison. Paul might have been. They couldn't send. They wanted to. But as soon as they found out where he was, boom, back again. And he says, now Paul says, hey, I understand. You wanted to. I know how to be base and abound. I know how to make it. I will make it one way. And by the way, it was a great day when I learned God knows where I am and God can take care of everything going on in our life. Amen. But Paul says, but you've communicated again. You've kept it going. The consistency is such a blessing. They just wanted to stay a part of Paul's ministry. And by the way, the Philippian church is one of the few churches that Paul doesn't rebuke for anything. It's known for their joy. Do you see that? Now, Corinthians, he had to deal with stuff. Galatians, he had to deal with stuff. Ephesians, he dealt with stuff. Philippian church, it was a blessing for him. And then number last, it's fruit to your account. Number eight, when you give, it's fruit to, can you imagine heaven? Please, in your mind's eye, if you have to close them, close them. I don't care. In your mind's eye, could you imagine when you wake up in heaven? Peter Marshall, the chaplain of Senate years ago, the Scottish man, preached a sermon on death one time. He was constrained to preach it on a Sunday afternoon at West Point, the military academy. Little did he know, later that day he found out Pearl Harbor had been bombed, and almost every one of those young men that were sitting in front of him within the next 4 to 5 years would all face death, possibly. But he preached on death. And he said, you remember when you were riding in your car as a little boy or a little girl, and you fell asleep in the car, and you woke up in your bed, and you thought, how'd I get here? Well, now we that are parents know, we pick up our little ones, we take them in, we tuck them into bed, and we let them sleep. He said, you know, for the child of God, you fall asleep on this side, and you wake up in heaven. Amen? Just going to wake up in heaven. That is so cool to me. I like that a lot. Amen? But you just wake up on the other side, and you're going to start to see people. You're going to meet people. Could you imagine somebody from Nicaragua? We're all going to know the same language. I don't know if it's Hebrew, Greek, or angelic. I have no idea. When I lived in Canada, the Mennonites said it'll all be German. But anyway, I don't know what it'll be, but we'll know each other. And some young person said, thank you for sending the Hollies. I'm a Christian today. Amen. Could you imagine a little black boy came up to me in a market, kept staring at me. He goes, I know you. I said, you do? What school do you go to? You're the guy that gave me the Bible. Could you imagine waking up in heaven? The guy that gave me the Bible. That's why I'm here. Because you gave me one. Thailand. India. Namaste. Huh? Indonesia. Selamat pagi. That's good morning. Could you imagine you waking up in heaven? I'm just saying, it's fruit to your account. Now, we're not ticking. things off like, hey, look, my list is bigger than your list. No. But the joy we'll have when we get on the other side. Now, I'm not a singer. If I could sing the song I Can Only Imagine, I'd sing it, but you would only imagine a terrible song. I don't know if I'll dance for him. I remember a preacher asked one time, this guy said, oh, every time I'm up in the morning shaving, Jesus comes and talks to me. And I'll never forget what the preacher said. Do you keep shaving? Because if Jesus showed up, you'd be flat on your face. Yeah. Yeah, amen. But could you imagine what the joy of heaven's going to be when we see them from every tongue, nation, kindred, and people? Father, thank you for the opportunity to share. I don't know if I've gotten out of my lips what you put in, but I pray that you'd bless. God, help us to see the benefits of giving and why you give us what you give us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Books. Can we just say, thank him for the lesson this morning? That was really a joy. You really did. That just really stirred my heart. Let's all stand together.